Would you turn with me in your Bible to Proverbs chapter 22? Proverbs chapter 22, I'd like to read one verse and then continue the story of how God birthed this nation and why he birthed it as we share with you more about that little group of people that history calls the pilgrims. Would you stand with me and let's show our respect for God's word in Proverbs chapter 22? Verse 28, the Bible says these words, "Remove not the ancient landmarks which your fathers have set." Look at it again. "Remove not the ancient landmark which thy fathers have set." Now, just before you're seated, consider what he says here. This verse is written, this law is written to the Jews as God was bringing them out of Egypt, establishing them in their own land. The law was written that they weren't to sell their property. There was a specific reason for that. If they'd sold off their property, then they would, after a while, have ceased to be a nation. And so God was using the Jewish nation to get Jesus into this world so that the Savior of mankind could be born and deliver us from our sin. However, there is a spiritual meaning here that our founding fathers placed much stock on and that we need to regain. And that is, there are certain truths, certain ideas that are truth, that we must never remove those from our culture. Otherwise, we will live as slaves. The pilgrims understood through the teaching of their pastor, John Robinson, these landmark truths very well, and they sought to implement them into their community, as you will hear about. You be seated. Let's pray together. Let's ask the Lord to speak to us this morning now. Father, thank you for bringing us here. We know that it is no accident that we are in this room together for these moments. Your word reveals to us that you planned this from before the foundation of the world. You knew us by name, and you planned for us to be here in this place. Oh, Father, whatever you had in mind in bringing us together, do it in us. Speak to our hearts this day, so that we are never the same again, but become what you've created us to be through the power of a personal relationship with your Son, our personal Savior, the Lord Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen. There was a stiff breeze blowing that day in September in 1620, September 6th it was, when this band of people, some 102, 75 of them covenant members of the Pilgrim Church, when they loaded themselves onto an old freighter in the dock in England to sail to America. Some of you know the name of that ship. What was it? It was the Mayflower, right? And so they came onto the Mayflower, and Captain Jones had his sailors to hoist the sails, and out to sea they went. Now, they didn't have seats to sit in. They didn't have beds to sleep in. They just spread their bedding out on the deck. Now, get the picture here, folks. The Mayflower, and we show you the replica of it when you go with us on a Christian history tour to Plymouth, but the Mayflower, the space that they actually had to sit in is about floor level here from these steps, the front here, back to the end of the back pew here, this one section. That's about how big a space 102 people had to crowd into, plus 25 crew members trying to walk over them and climb the rigging and do all the things to sail the ship. Now think about it. These are landlubbers, and so even though they had a strong wind pushing them and by a miracle were better than halfway across the Atlantic Ocean in just 30 days in September and October, that even though that was true, still, there were some situations. Number one, they were seasick. Because you see, these were landlubbers. They weren't sailors. And they've gotten on this ship now, and they're just sitting there on the deck on their bedding or stretching out when they could make enough room to stretch out. And they're seasick. Now, some of you may have been seasick in your lifetime, and you know what an unpleasant, uncomfortable are just not words that describe it adequately. But here they were. Every little while, they were having to crawl to the edge of the ship and throw up over into the Atlantic Ocean because of being so sick. And yet, in the midst of that sickness, every morning and every evening, they worshiped God together and expressed their praise and honor to Him. They quoted the Scripture to one another to encourage each other in this mission with God that they were partaking in. I mean, it was incredible. Yet when you think about people willing to risk their lives in order to get their children, and there were 8 children on the Mayflower that we know were 8 years of age or younger. You see, these were not adventurers. These were families looking to establish a new community that God could use in the new world. And so, seasick as they are, they're worshiping morning and evening the God whom they've come to know, who is the inspiration for this trip. He's the one who's led them. But there was another situation. The sailors, not being noted to be Christians, of course, the sailors thought this was the craziest thing they'd ever seen. People who were seasick, I mean throwing up, those people worshiping and trying to sing and trying to talk about the Bible to each other, I mean, that was absolutely foreign to their thinking. And so the sailors made fun of them. I mean, they ridiculed them mercilessly. And some of them, particularly one, he would take God's name in vain. Now, you understand, these small children have never heard this kind of language. And I hope you as a parent, don't leave the television on or don't let your children read or watch things where they hear curse words. For the Bible teaches that actually destroys the soul inside. Hope your television's not on without your discretion through the course of the day. I know so many homes now, when people get up, they turn it on and it stays on all day long until they go to bed at night, and then sometimes it stays on. It's amazing. It's amazing how little we value the mind of our children or even our own mind and are willing to let everything flow into it. But anyway, these children have been protected from that, thank God. And so the mothers grab their children's ears and they try to cover them, you know. And here's what this sailor would say. He'd take God's name in vain. He'd say, I can't wait to slide your dead body over the side of this ship because you're all going to die. And you see, the statistics were on his side. It was true. 95% of the landlubbers that got on a ship to cross the Atlantic Ocean in the early 1600s did die before they got where they were going. But you see, this group was on mission with God. And they believed He would protect them. And it's interesting to note that 102 left England on the Mayflower and 102 landed in Cape Cod, Massachusetts in November. Unheard of in that day. But the other interesting thing is, one day during the voyage, that particular sailor that would take God's name in vain and curse them and say, I can't wait to slide your body over the side of this ship, that sailor took sick with a fever and died before nightfall. And even in that closed-in setting with 102 people, he was the only one that caught the fever. But when that happened, Captain Jones and the crew said, whoa, this is the hand of God. And they stopped making fun of the pilgrims at that point. However, then the storm started. And for the next 6 weeks, they would be in violent storms. This is the North Atlantic in the fall. Violent storms, hurricanes, 20, 30-foot waves in this little old ship being tossed around out there like a golf ball in a waterfall. I mean, it's just incredible, the what it was going through. They were here. They were just. I mean, the ship was pitching. It was rolling. You know, and they couldn't stay up on the top deck. Of course, they had to go down in the in between decks. Now, let me ask you something. Consider this now. What were they doing now when they had to throw up? They couldn't go up on deck and throw over in the ocean. They'd be washed overboard. Well, I'll tell you what they did. The Mayflower being an old freighter, there was a considerable hole in the center of the deck. And so they would simply crawl to the little railing around the center of that deck and they would throw up over into the hull of the ship. Now, that's where their belongings are. Their chest with their clothes, their books, their dishes, their tools they're going to use in the new way. It's all down there. And so they just throw up right on top of it. They can do nothing else. What do they do when they have to have normal bathroom functions, as we'd say? That's where it went. Now, you consider this, folks, because we haven't. We haven't now. Not since the 1930s, where I got this story out of old textbooks that we used to have in our public schools. Just like I'm telling it to you. Here's what you think about this now. For 6 weeks, they are closed in. It's dark. They only have one little candle lantern hanging from the center of the ship. There's no fresh air. They can't cook a hot meal the whole time. Now, you think of being closed in with this kind of odor as the ship is rolling and pitching and all that stuff is sloshing around down in the hull of the ship. You think about it. Listen, the odor was enough to kill people. And yet, they worship God every morning and evening in the midst of this situation. Are we beginning to get the idea that these folks knew Christianity in a way that most of us haven't had a clue? You see, they knew their God personally. Jesus was not to them just the Savior of the world. Jesus was their own personal Savior who, because of their repentance and inviting Him to come into their heart as their Master, as their Savior, He had taken up residence inside their bodies. There's a lot of difference in that, which is what the Bible calls being born again, and in just growing up in the church and having our name on the roll because our parents did. And so they had come not as Anglicans, they had come as born again believers, knowing God. And so what would happen is, here they are in this situation, worshiping God in the midst of unbelievable circumstances. And all of a sudden, one day in one of the most violent storms, they heard a mighty boom in the ship. And they looked over toward that little lantern where it was hanging. And here the main mast, which was supported by four beams, one of those beams is cracked and beginning to sag. And they weren't shipwrights, but they figured real quick, you know, if we can't get that fixed, this whole ship's going to break apart in time since it's built around that main mast. And so at the same time, the hatch flew open and down came Captain Jones and the crew. They'd heard the boom too. And they look and sure enough, here's this broken beam. Well, the sailors immediately run over there and try to push up with their strong arms and push it and hold it in place briefly. And that doesn't work. They're not strong enough to do it. Then they put a timber under it and they try with lever action to try to push that up into place. That didn't work either. And so finally, somebody comes to William Brewster, who's going to be their pastor in America, who was a printer, and they said to him, Mr. Brewster, would the screw to your printing press, would that push that beam back up into place? And he said, well, I don't know, but it doesn't matter. I left it on the dock in England, because when the businessmen threw in the 25 extra people on the dock in England that weren't part of their group, they had to just leave a lot of belongings behind to make room for them, and he'd left it on the dock. But the young man says to him, no, sir, we thought you wanted that on the ship. And so we took it apart and it's here in pieces on this ship somewhere. So they made a frantic search for the screw that was evidently part of that printing press. And the sailors were able with that screw to take a timber and push against the broken timber and push that beam back up into place. And the Mayflower made the rest of the voyage with that broken beam. Was this the hand of God or was this the hand of God? Think about it, folks. Those who are in covenant with God and on mission with Him, He protects and provides for. And so, they landed on November 11th, 1620. We can always remember it. It's our Veterans Day now. November 11th, 1620, the Pilgrims landed. But they didn't land where they'd intended to land. You see, they meant to go down to the mouth of the Hudson River, which is where New York City is today, of course. But the storm had blown them way to the north of where they intended to land. It had blown them into Cape Cod, which is now Massachusetts, of course. And so here they are inside the Cape, and they're tired, they're sick, you know, because of the voyage. They're weak from the lack of really nutritious food during the time. And boy, they want to get off that ship. But it's Saturday afternoon. And already, because the storm blew them off course, that means they are outside the jurisdiction of the English king, which they'd intended to be under, because the mouth of the Hudson in those days was actually part of northern Virginia, the way the maps lay. And so they had hoped to land there to have the protection of the English king. But here they are up in Cape Cod. Nothing here but Indians. And so there's no government here. And so they do an amazing thing that afternoon and evening. They write the first government document by common men in this nation's history, perhaps the history of the world. Some of you know the name of it. It was called what? The Mayflower Compact, exactly. Our first constitution, we might say. And so here they write the Mayflower Compact. Now notice how it started out. Here's the first sentence in the Mayflower Compact. Here's what it said. It said, quote, "In the name of God, amen." This is a civil document. This is a constitution. This is not a church covenant. It's a civil covenant. "In the name of God, amen." Then the next statement. "Having undertaken for the glory of God and the advancement of the Christian faith, a journey to plant the first colony in the northern parts of Virginia." Then they go on in four short paragraphs to give their civil laws that they will live by, which they did live by for the next several decades. Why didn't it take much civil law? Because they had a lot of internal self-government, as they called it. The government of the Holy Spirit within, who resided in them. And as our founder said over and over, the more internal self-government we have, the less external civil government we need. But the less internal self-government we have, the more external civil government we need. If we control ourselves, we don't have to be controlled by civil law. That's another whole seminar in itself, but let me just leave that where it lies. So here they were. Here's this group now, and they write this document, and they say to the men, "Now you can sign this document," because you see, some of the men that weren't covenant members of the church were already saying, "Since there's no government here, when we land, I'm going to live the way I want to." And so they said, "You can sign this document that says you will abide by this government we've created, or you can go back to England with Captain Jones on the Mayflower." Was that taking away their liberty? Well, of course not. They had a choice. They could do one or they could do the other. They weren't being forced to sign it. It was their choice. And every man chose to sign it. Even the Billingtons chose to sign it. So you see, God is creating a community here that is going to be built out of the Scripture, so that not only is their home and their church going to live by the Bible, the local community is going to live by biblical principles in economy, education, and civil law. So here's what would happen. They signed that document, and they began to look for a place to live. Now, let me make one other point about this document that really needs to be, I think. Consider this, folks. Here are common people. These were not attorneys. They weren't educators, as we would think of. These were common folks like you and me who could write their own government document. What's that tell us? Not what I was taught, I can tell you, because I was taught that we had to develop the kind of school system we have now because in the colonial days that ignorance was rampant. If that was true, how could they write their own government document? Let's think for ourselves some. Consider this. In fact, William Bradford, their governor, had a library of 400 books. He himself could handle four languages fluently, and he'd learn another one in this wilderness, Hebrew, before he died, to make five. Miles Standish had 300 books. William Brewster, their pastor, had 250 volumes. These were not ignorant folks like I was taught. But here's the point. They wrote their own civil government and lived by it for decades. And they start looking for a place to live. Now consider this. This is November. It quickly turns into December. It would take them 30 days to find a place to live. They're weakened from the voyage and lack of nutrition. And so they begin to die. Five of them would die in December. They're trying to find a place to live. And so the ship's mate has been here before on a fishing voyage. And he remembers a bay that he thinks would be good for him to live. So they start looking for this bay there. And so they sail around the Cape Cod, if you're familiar with that arm of land that goes out into the Atlantic there and forms that bay. They sail around the bottom of the bay looking for this bay that he's talking about in a little harbor area. And so just as they're about to get to it, a snowstorm blows up because they don't know where it is. And a snowstorm blows up and so blinds them, they can't hardly see the end of the boat in front of them. And they sail right past that bay, which, by the way, happens to be where the Nauset Indians lived, who were the most warlike tribe on the Cape. Had their little 15-man army landed there, no doubt they'd have been wiped out in no time, and the whole mission would have ended in the death of that army. Look at the hand of God. He blows them that day around Cape Cod, and then toward evening, the wind changes, and instead of blowing them west like it has been, it blows them north, up around the inside of the Cape where Plymouth is today. And if you know that area, there's a bay within a bay. Plymouth Bay is inside Cape Cod Bay, and there are two arms of land that come out with a narrow opening that lays sort of like this. And so God blew them around the Cape up into this narrow opening and shipwrecked them over on what's called Clark's Island today. They spent a miserable night in the cold because they're covered in ice from the day's journey. And they couldn't light a fire because they were afraid there were Indians nearby. And they'd already had bad encounters with the Indians. And so they couldn't light a fire and warm up. And so they just huddled together as best they could, but were miserable in the cold that night. I think about this, and I think about how much are we willing to do to get the truth to our children? That's why they came here, so their children could learn the truth from the Bible. And the Bible to them didn't mean just how to go to heaven. The Bible to them meant how you build an education system, an economic system, and a governmental system too, how you live life in this world now. The kingdom of Christ, they call it. And so what would we go through? Well, this is what they were willing to go through. So they spend the miserable night, but the next day the sky clears and they see that they're on an island and there are no Indians on the island, thank God. So they build a big fire that day and they dry out at the fire and they dry their guns out because, of course, their guns wouldn't fire now that they'd been in that storm the day before. And so they dry themselves out. Now, this is Saturday, and so they can see a mile and a half over across the bay some land that looks like the kind of land they've been looking for. It slopes gently up a hill to a rounded knoll on top where they could envision building their church house, which would double as a fort, so that they could watch the whole area, the land and the sea, in case they were being attacked. So it looked like just what they needed. But, now think of this, their families are already dying on the Mayflower, folks. They would not row that mile and a half across Plymouth Bay that day to observe this land because that day was Sunday. And they stayed on the island and the men worshiped together And they had three or four teachers among them. They took turns teaching the Bible during the course of that Sabbath day, because Sunday to them was not a day to buy or sell or mow grass or work in the garden or wash the car. Sunday was a day to focus on God Almighty and let Him speak to our hearts as we let the physical body rest. On Monday morning, they rowed across the bay in order to look at this land, and it was all they'd been looking for. It was land that did slope gently up, that the top of the hill was perfect to build their building on. They found four freshwater springs. We show you those springs. They're still there today flowing, and we show you those when you go with us on a tour there. But they four freshwater springs they found. They found this ground had been tilled before. Now, they had no idea who, and they didn't have time to go knocking on the local wigwam doors to find out who had tilled it. They just had to get their family settled. And so they decided that they would start here. So some of the men stay right here, and they start building their church building that's going to double as a fort, while the rest of the men row the 20 miles back to the Mayflower in order to tell the others. The Mayflower sails into Plymouth Harbor and finds out it's deep enough to harbor ships much bigger than the Mayflower. So it's a perfect commercial harbor, a harbor within a harbor. So it's perfect. Look at the hand of God in this. And so here they continue to work on their homes, but they're sick now. They're really sick. And more are falling to what would be called the general sickness. Five died in December, as I mentioned. In January, 12 more of them would die. In February, 16 more would die. And in March, they are literally starving to death. And they're praying and crying out to God and saying, "Oh God, we believe You led us on this mission to plant this community that would live by the Scripture. Oh God, surely if You have, surely You will deliver us. Surely You've got provision for us. Oh God, help us in this situation." And He did. On a cold, clear day in March, to their absolute amazement, because none of the Indians have been friendly they'd encountered so far, all of a sudden, there walks into their little village one tall, straight-backed Indian, nearly naked. And he walks up to the door of their church house, their fort, and says, "Welcome, Englishman." And they are absolutely astounded. First of all, that there's a friendly Indian, but secondly, that he speaks English. Now, he doesn't speak good English, but he can communicate with them some. He's learned English from captains of boats, you know, that have come to fish. This guy's actually a chief from up in Maine. He doesn't even belong here. Why is he here this winter? From all we can find out, it was just to meet people and to see what he could see, just a sightsee. I mean, think about this. I mean, why didn't he come the winter before? Why didn't he come the winter after? His name is Samoset, and he's never heard from again in my research anyway. But here is this Indian chief who is not afraid of them, who wants to be friends, and knows some English. I mean, listen, you'd have to be pretty dull not to connect that with the hand of God, in my opinion, spiritually speaking. And so, watch what happens. Samoset spends the day with him, and then he sleeps like a baby by their campfire at night, though Captain Miles Standish, the pilgrim's captain, wasn't quite as trustful of him as he was of them, and he placed a guard around him that night, so those guys didn't get to sleep that night, But anyway, Samoset, he sleeps like a baby, gets up the next day and tells his pilgrim friends, newfound friends, he says, "Tell you what, in a few days, I'll bring another Indian to you who speaks English better than I do." And so, sure enough, true to his word, a week later, he brings into their village another Indian, the name of which some of you know. His name was Squanto, right? And so, Tisquantum, full name, but Squanto, the pilgrim shortened it. And so Squanto walks into their village with Samoset, and here is the story. This Indian, incredible story. He speaks English almost as good as they do, and he knows the streets of London, England, better than they do. How do you explain that? Well, it's a fascinating story, and I can't go into it in detail, but what little, I just mention this. Squanto was captured at least once, maybe twice, to be sold as a slave in Europe by wicked sea captains. But, and he spent a number of years from one of those voyages in England, and had lived with a merchant there who befriended him, taught him the language, he worked in his store, and watch the timing. 6 months before the pilgrims land in Cape Cod that November, Squanto had gotten back to his homeland. Came on a mapping expedition with John Smith. Yeah, the John Smith of fame in Jamestown. And so, he gets back to America. And when he steps onto this very ground where the pilgrims have settled, he finds the shock of his life. This is his boyhood home. He played in these woods with his friends. This was home. He couldn't wait to see his family and his friends. But he finds that they all are skeletons. 4 years before this time, a mysterious plague had come among the Patuxent Indians and killed every man, woman, boy, and girl, but didn't touch the other Indian tribes. Why? Pilgrims never ventured to answer that. Some would say it was judgment from God, for it was true that the Patuxents had killed every white man that landed on their shores. The pilgrims would never say that. All they would say is that there was a place provided for them when they got here. A prepared place for a prepared people. And Squanto, when he saw that, went into deep depression, wandered some 20 miles through the forest over the next several days, and came down to Chief Massasoit's village. Massasoit was the chief, that great man of wisdom, and he ruled loosely over the tribes of the Cape. And so he felt sorry for Squanto, took him in and fed him and housed him, and Squanto had been there in deep depression ever since. But then when Samoset comes and tells him of this little group of Englishmen trying to make it on his old homeland, Squanto had a light come to his eyes. And so he quickly comes with Samoset to the village, and he looks at them, and they're gaunt from the months of near starvation. They've been in those 4 months. And so he looks at them, and he immediately wades in the town brook, the creek that runs right through Plymouth, and you can see it today still. He wades in there and begins to stomp the mud. And out come these squiggly creatures, and he catches them and throws them onto the shore. And they look like snakes to the pilgrims. But anyway, he throws them out there and he says, cook them and eat them, they're good. Now, those pilgrim ladies were not big about cooking snakes, you know, and eating them. But as it turns out, they're really not snakes, they're eels. And sure enough, the meat was the sweetest they'd ever tasted. And that night they went to bed with a full stomach for the first time in 4 months that they've been in America. Squanto would help them learn to live in this wilderness in a thousand other ways. He taught them the best herbs to pick and fix for medicine. He taught them how to stalk the turkey and the deer, and he taught them how to trap the beaver with which they would sell and pay for much of their debt to the businessmen. They learned a lot of things from Squanto about living in the wilderness. He taught them how to plant corn. Corn would become their survival for the next 3 winters. And so he literally saved their lives. And so then the greatest thing he did, though, was he helped them to enter a peace treaty with Chief Massasoit. It was Massasoit's idea, so that they could live here in peace. And they did, folks. The treaty was not broken for over 50 years. And when it finally was broken, it was not the pilgrims' children or grandchildren. It was Chief Massasoit's son, Philip, that broke the treaty. Just to set the record straight, okay? These were Christians, and they kept their word to the Indians. Now, Massasoit was a man of integrity, and he kept his word to the pilgrims. In fact, their doctor, Dr. Fuller, saved Massasoit's life on 2 occasions, being able to treat him for things that the Indians did not know how to take care of. And so they were great friends as long as he lived. But when he died, there was rebellion in his son, and so it caused great, great havoc for a while in New England. But my point is this. Here they were, and Squanto helped them in so many ways. Maybe you're thinking, well, Dom, what'd they do for Squanto? I mean, he was so good to them. You see, they did the greatest thing that you can ever do for someone. Two things Squanto did when he died. He died a year and a half after the pilgrims met him. It was really sad. He died of Indian fever. It was a strange disease that I think was demonic. It only happened to the Indians, and their nose would begin to bleed. And when they couldn't stop the bleeding, they knew they were going to die they would lose enough blood to die. And so he knew he was dying. And when that happened, he did two things. Number one, he asked Governor Bradford to pray for him to go to the white man's heaven because he'd become a believer in Jesus Christ as the Lord of heaven and our only Savior. Squanto was born again as a result of the witness of his pilgrim's friends by their words and their lives. He came to know Christ. That's what they did for him. He did one last thing for them before he died. I wish the history books would say this instead of what's being taught now. Squanto gave, with his words, all his earthly possessions to the pilgrims. And that included this land that they were on. For you see, he was the only Patuxent still alive. It had all fallen to him by natural inheritance. He gave it to them. So the pilgrims did not steal the Indians' land like we've been taught. It was given to them by the rightful owner. And I wish I could develop this more. I can't. It's on this DVD called Agenda. But folks, the reason we're being taught in our day that the white man wronged the Indians so much, and we did, our government, our national government, did wrong the Cherokees in the 1820s and 30s. But folks, that's 200 years after the pilgrims came. But the reason we're being taught that is to divide us off into groups so that, see, we have African Americans and we have Chinese Americans and we have Native Americans and we have da-da-da-da-da. But you understand that's the same strategy as Agenda shows that Hitler used to divide Germany into small groups so that it could be conquered by the few that want to conquer. Okay? That's why I don't use the phrase Native American. Give me 30 seconds on a soapbox here. Do you know what Massasoit would have said if you'd have called him a Native American? He just said, no, Wampanoag. You see, the Indian tribes were individual nations. They weren't all one tribe, one nation that we could call Native Americans. They weren't Americans. They'd have told you that real quickly. They were Wampanoags. They were Patuxents. They were, well, there weren't any of them left except Squanto. You know, they'd have told you what they were, and it wouldn't have been American. Here, let's think. So, all right, that's all I'll say about that. My point is this in all of this, is that the pilgrims came here, and they started fulfilling the reason for which they came. Why did they come? Governor Bradford would write this. William Bradford, that little boy that was healed of God, I told you about in the Sunday school hour, he would grow up to be their governor for 35 years, and William Bradford would write this down. He would say the reason they came was, quote, a great hope and inward zeal they had of the propagating of the kingdom of Christ in those remote parts of the world, even though they should be but stepping stones unto others in the performance of so great a work. They came here to get the gospel of Christ, first to their children, then their Indian neighbors, which they did a wonderful job of in that first 100 years, and then to whoever else would come among them. And they did that. So people could be born again and really know Jesus, not just have their name on a church roll somewhere like they were used to in Europe, but really know Jesus as a born-again person, have Jesus living inside them because they'd repented and invited him in. And you see, they were on mission with God to put biblical principles, the kingdom of God, into all the institutions of the culture. Education, economy, government, the home, the church. That was their aim, you see, to build a nation out of the Scripture. William Bradford was indeed a father of this nation. We looked at William Brewster, who became his father by choice as he adopted him. We looked at John Robinson, who was the father of their church, and then who taught them how to do this, but William Bradford would become the father of the nation because he developed the civil government out of biblical principles. Indeed, he had the opportunity at one point because of a quirk in the English government and the colonial charter. At one moment, he owned all of Plymouth in his later years by the king's decree. You know what he did with it? He immediately turned all the private property over to the people who had been developing it as private property and turned the government back over to the local town council, the republic they had established to start with. Instead of trying to grab the power for himself, like we're seeing so much of today, he released the power to the people where God had deposited it. See, folks, they walked with Christ and they knew the Scripture and lived by it. It wasn't just a charm in their home or something that they, you know, had on a bookshelf or referred to occasionally. No, this was living, daily experience of living by the Bible, by the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit of God. Why do I share this with you today? Because, folks, our nation is in a desperate condition. And the only thing that's going to preserve the liberty to get the truth to the next generation, and just in case we're not thinking that nobly, maintain the liberty for us to choose what we do in life with our time and our abilities and our money. That goes along with this. If we are rapidly losing that, and if we don't return to the principles that they understood from the Scripture and begin to live again in our homes, our churches, our civil government, our education system, our business world, according to those principles, we are going to go down as a nation and either be controlled by an outside nation or have a dictator rise from within, which is more likely, and rule over us to where his will becomes our law that we have to obey. Just who do you trust enough in the government realm to give your children to them? I don't know one. And I've worked in government a great deal the last few years. We must return to the biblical principles. You say, Don, how can I do it? Number one, it starts by us humbling ourselves before God and saying, oh God, I admit to you, though my name may be on a church roll, although I may be a pretty good person as other people look at me, oh God, I have rebelled against you. I've wanted to control this life that I thought was mine, but I'm admitting to you it's rightfully yours. You created it. Jesus died to get it back. I'm not my own. I'm bought with a price. I admit it to you. Lord, step into this body. Take over this life that you created. You be the master of it. You live through it in this world. Do with it anything you want, with any body you want, forever, how long you want, wherever you want. It's yours, Lord. I'm acknowledging it. I believe when you died on that cross, you died so you could forgive the sin, this rebellion against you that I've done. And whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. When we call like that, we get born again inside. Jesus becomes our master. We step off the throne of this life. We're no longer the master. He is. It starts there. Will you come and receive him as your Lord? You say, what do you mean by come? I mean to get up out of your seat and come to the front of this church, and we'll explain to you how you can receive Christ into your heart. But it's really just the surrender of the will. Will you surrender your will to let him rule in your heart this day? I remember as an 11-year-old boy that night standing in that tent meeting up in Pike County when that evangelist was standing giving the invitation. and what would become a church that I would become a member of later. But standing right there with this war going on inside, knowing I was running this life, knowing I needed to surrender it to Jesus, but I hadn't. But I remember by His grace that night saying finally, "Okay, Lord, You can come in." And as I said that, I stepped into the aisle, and the moment I decided, "Yes, You can come in," and took the step, He stepped inside me, and He changed me instantly. I mean, a little boy that was headed down a wrong street that wanted to do what he wanted to do was changed, and all of a sudden, I wanted to be what God wanted me to be. I mean, a kid that shied away from talk about the Bible or ran from the missionaries when they were trying to invite me to church. I mean, this little boy changed in that instant. Why? Because I decided to change? No. I decided to receive the changer. I said, "Okay, Lord, You can come in." And when I called Him Master, He took up residence as Master and started releasing His thoughts through my mind, His will through my mind, His feelings through my emotions. I was changed. I wanted to go to church. I wanted to read the Bible. That's the new birth. I was changed. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things pass away. Behold, all things become new. That's the change I'm talking about that lets you know you've been born again. If you haven't, will you receive Christ this morning by getting out of your seat? You say, "Don, why not stand in front of people and do this?" Because Jesus said, "If you'll confess me in front of my Father who's in heaven," I mean, "if you'll confess me in front of men, then I'll confess you in front of my Father who's in heaven. But if you don't, I won't." Those are Jesus' words. You see, you can't get to heaven. You can't know God just by having your name on a church roll, being a good person. We've got to at some point step out into an aisle and say, "I've been wrong before God and before man. I've been wrong. He's right. He deserves this life. I'm inviting you in." Will you do it this morning? Will you get up out of your seat and come? One other thing. Will you, as a born-again believer in Christ, you know Him already, will you make a commitment this morning to become like the pilgrims did by reading the Bible through consistently, reading a little bit each day, a chapter, two, three, four, five, whatever you have time for? Will you read it through each day? I mean, start in Genesis and read through Genesis, then read through Exodus. Read it progressively through. And when you finish the last verse in Revelation on one day, you go back and start in Genesis the next day again. I'm asking you to make a commitment that you will, for the rest of your life, read your Bible through on a daily basis over and over and over again, asking God to speak to you. Because, folks, this is where the pilgrims got their knowledge as to how to build this nation the way they did. We're not going to be able to fix it with any of our ideas until we're willing to get into this book to relearn how to do what they did. Will you make a commitment to read this through? Even if you don't care so much about yourself, will you do it for your children's sake? Will you? I'm going to ask you, if you will, as a believer, to come out of your seat and come and take your pastor by the hand, whom I'm going to ask to stand here and just meet you. And will you just come and say, "Brother Vernon, Brother Vernon, I'm going to begin to read the Bible." Maybe you already are, but I'm going to begin to read it through. Maybe you're already doing that. But if you'll just tell him, that'd be encouragement to him. He can pray with you if he wants. Or just encourage you, will you just get out of your seat and come and say, "I'm going to begin to read the Bible. Years and years ago, I started this. I can't tell you what it's meant to me, to our children, to others that God has given us the privilege to share with. Will you make the commitment to do it right now?" As we stand and we sing together, our musicians come to lead us in this altar call, and Brother Vernon comes here to the front to stand. We're going to be praying for you, waiting for you to come. Will you come and say to him, "Brother Vernon, I need to receive Christ as my Lord"? Or will you come as a believer and say, "I'm coming to make a commitment, Pastor. I'm going to start reading the Bible through, starting today."